Leviticus chapter 23, a prophetic calendar, that's what we're going to talk about this evening. And one of the great benefits of this 23rd chapter is that it tells us your Bible is trustworthy. The prophecies are sure. This is going a very prophetic chapter. And it covers the time of from the crucifixion of Christ to the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom. This is an unusual chapter because of the summary it gives us, the overview it gives us of these seven events that some of them have been fulfilled, a few remain, but it is pretty interesting to find it tucked away in the book of Leviticus. Now, there are parallels also between, there are actually three parallels. Israel, the church, which we'll focus on this evening, but of course Christ, he fulfills each one of these seven feasts in some way. For example, Leviticus 23 is going to talk about the Passover. Well, Christ is our Passover, and he has the Passover celebration was a type of the coming crucifixion of Christ, and that is one example. So woven into these feast days are these parallels of history, the history of believers. Now, I want to say up front, there are a couple of man-made holidays that the Jews adhere to. Hanukkah, which has to do, of course, with their Maccabean history. That happens in November and December. It's mentioned, actually, in John chapter 10, verse 22. But it's not a holiday that Yahweh gave to the Jews. Pardon me. Then there's Purim. February and March is when they celebrate that one. And that comes from Mordecai and Esther. Again, not one given by God. But the ones we have here this evening are mandated by God. And so we'll get right to it. Verse 1, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. Now, what is meant by the word translated feast is not a great meal, but a divinely appointed event. I think the translators should have used a different word, but they did not. So when one of these holidays in particular has nothing to do with eating, so we'll get that towards the end. But they are assemblies in a sense. Three of them mandate that all the men go to Jerusalem to celebrate three of these feast days, and I'll name them in a minute. But the others do not mandate going to the temple. Well, they're not in Jerusalem yet when they get this law, and much of that anticipates them being in the Promised Land, many of these feasts. But it is a national recognition. Everybody was to honor these feast days. The priests were to offer the various sacrifices called for on these feast days. The Sabbaths were attached to them, and you were to shut down routine. Routine would come to a halt for these days, and that's what's meant by these holy convocations. So he says here, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, a national celebration. Everybody had to participate. Even when you get to the ones where they celebrated by making little tents, little huts, the strangers had to participate too. If they were visiting in the land, they had to follow that also. But again, not all of them required going to the tabernacle. The three holidays that did require it were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which really transitioned right from Passover into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, which happened 50 days later, and then, of course, the big feast, the tabernacles. The men had to attend. God mandated men be at their post. Some of us need that. Some men need to be told. You got to. It's not good enough to watch services online all the time. You've got to get boots on the ground, participate, show up. Exodus 23:17, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord Yahweh. This is another indication that points to the genius of Paul, that God worked in that man. Imagine if all the male converts to Messiah had to follow the Jewish rituals and be in Jerusalem three times. It would never happen. It would be impossible. And so when he preached on the ritual law being obsolete, it was very important. It would have really negatively impacted the gospel spreading across the world. These are my feasts, he says. And the Hebrew word for feast is appointment, again, to repeat that, a fixed time. So maybe I don't have to repeat that again this evening. Verse 3, the Sabbath, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. Well, this is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. We still haven't started with the prophetic days yet. This is upholding the fourth commandment to the covenant Jew. The concept of the Sabbath goes back to the 7 days of creation. The seventh day God rested. But for the Jew, it's deeper than that. According to Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, God gave the Jews the Sabbath to commemorate their emancipation from Egypt, saying to them, you could not rest while you were slaves in Egypt, but now that you're out of Egypt, this is a commandment. And then they get, this fourth commandment while they're in the wilderness. Well, the concept of the Sabbath existed. It was not law. And now, of course, they have it. No one could have seen that it was going to be the problem that it became when the gospel was given to the Gentiles, such as human nature. And God knew that you're going to work it out. And we have worked it out. The Gentiles were never, ever put under the Sabbath. Now, you know, many times Christians, a movie will come out and Christians fawn over, oh, it's so great, I'm so moved by it. Well, you know, you're fine if you're inspired by these kinds of things. Sometimes it's okay. But can't depend on external inspiration to function as a Christian. It's got to be in the heart, according to the truth and the word. I think of Chariots of Fire. I don't care for it. I think he was a legalist. I know some of you are like, oh. you know, he's not going to run on the Sabbath. Well, we're not under the Sabbath. We've never been. You know, all you did was irk a lot of unbelievers. Well, he could have exercised Christian liberty and said, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. You know, all things are lawful, not all things edifying, but I'm going to blow everybody out in this race, then I'm going to preach Christ to you. There are other ways to do it. See, I'm criticizing somebody who's been dead almost 100 years. But it's this way they can't get back at you. So anyway, I just wanted to point out that there are those Christians that are still very confused about their identity when it is to distinguish them from Judaism. And the Sabbath is not something we've ever been put. However, the wisdom of the Sabbath has always been, that goes back to God saying on the seventh day he rested. When Jesus was confronted with this, he said, my Father has been working till now, and I am working. And so he really did not have rest when he ministered either. Anyway, the priest also worked on the Sabbath, and Jesus called the Jews out on that when they began to challenge him. Matthew 12, verse 5, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They get a pass. That is a privilege extended. The priests have to offer up the daily sacrifices every day. There are sacrifices offered. And, of course, these holidays are going to really tax the priesthood, get them to work hard. Anyway, such is are the comments on the Sabbath. Now we move to the first, to the feast days. Verse 4, these are the feast of Yahweh, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Now, I'm going to give an overview of the seven feast days and their fulfillment, then we'll go back and color in some of the detail. They are prophetic. They're prophecies built into the moment of the Jews there in the wilderness. The Passover, this was, of course, fulfilled with the death of Christ. When I see the blood, I will pass over. It's the blood of Christ that delivers us from all sin, and Israel was delivered by the blood of the Lamb. The unleavened bread would come next, which transitioned while you were having a Passover meal from sundown to sundown with the Jewish calendar. It would go right into this next feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that at that feast, the Jews had to get all the leaven out of their house. Well, when you come to Christ, based on the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, sanctification is the outcome. You begin to get out of your life those things that corrupt. So you can see the parallel. The first fruits. Well, there are two first fruit celebrations that the Jews had to honor. The first was for the barley. And that is the resurrection of Christ. Christ is the first fruits. But then there's one of the Pentecost, 50 days later. That's the wheat harvest, not the barley. That's the birth of the church. Then there are the Feast of Trumpets, which typifies the rapture of the church. There is the Day of Atonement, which is the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation period. And then there is the tabernacle, or booths, which are the dwellings, and that will issue in the second coming of Christ and his earthly reign. And so I'll try to fill those in. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is Yahweh's Passover. March or April, that's when this one occurs. They're on a lunar calendar. It's never the same day because of their new moon and how they use their calendar. As similar to our 4th of July, the Passover was the birth of the nation. They were a people, but they really weren't a nation yet. They became one when they were taken out of Egypt. This is the first month on their religious calendar. They have two calendars. They have a religious calendar and they have a civil calendar, which comes 7 months later. But right now, this is the birth of the nation, the first month, the 14th day of their religious year. And the year commenced with the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread, two for one almost, although the unleavened bread stretched out 7 days. And this was to forever remind the people of the basic truth that they were slaves in Egypt and God miraculously delivered them. Unfortunately, they've seen over the years many of the Jews have been detached from their rich history. Even in this country, there are those who hate this country but have power and influence, and they have taken out of the school systems rich history. When I was in school, I wanted to hear about, the birth of the nation, the war with the British, the Revolutionary War. I wanted to hear these things. You know what I got? European history. Needed none of it. I'm not European. Anyway, I'm saying that to say it's important to know your origin, your roots, and this is what the Passover was to tell the people. Now, the more detail to this feast, Exodus 12 will give you a lot, Numbers 28, Deuteronomy 16, if you want more detail. But we're giving an overview, and it's sufficient. It's sufficiently powerful to say it's incredible how God gave the feast to the Jews, and they were prophetic. And the Jews didn't even know it at the time. But the New Testament church looks back and says, hey, wait a minute. There's an unmistakable parallel between these events and history, just like the seven churches. They match history also. The Church of Sardis, for example, is the Reformation. You see these similarities. You cannot escape them. So the Passover, the crucifixion, death of the Lamb, and the deliverance of believers, which is what the real Passover did physically for the Jews, and spiritually the crucifixion did for sinners. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So now we have the second feast, the Passover, and that at twilight of that day of the the Passover comes the day before at sundown, and it lasts until sundown the next day. But then at sundown that next day, this feast kicks in. So they overlap, and they transition. March or April was still there. This is one that the men had to attend the temple in Jerusalem, or even you know, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness. They would have had to have attended it there, although there were a lot of problems with them being obedient to that in the wilderness. Anyway, they would be awake for each day's transition as a rule, whereas, you know, our day is basically midnight to midnight, and many of us are sleeping when at the start of the next day. Well, they would be wide awake. And if you watch Fiddler on the Roof, you see all the care and emphasis they place on getting home before sundown on the Sabbath day, because Sabbath is about to begin. And that gives you a good idea of how life was for the Jew. At dinner, at mealtime, the Passover moved into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The leaven was already out of the house. Verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But, verse 8, you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So you couldn't work the beginning at the end of some of these feast days. The first day of the feast was a day of rest for the nation. That's the convocation part of a holy convocation. This created a double Passover and possibly a triple Passover. Well, I'm one that believes Christ was crucified on a Thursday. And you have the Passover Thursday. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread Friday. Then you have the typical, your standard Sabbath day, Saturday. That's a triple Sabbath right there. And of course, Sunday is the first day of the following week when Christ rose from the dead and showed himself to the disciples. So a lot of action going on, and you have these apostles coming along trying to, not sharing too much with their own people because they know the drill. But then when Luke writes, you know, he's trying to get Gentiles to be focused on the point and not be swallowed up by Jewish tradition, so he leaves out a lot of information, and that forces us to go back and try to color in the spaces to figure out, well, how was it a double Sabbath that's mentioned in John's Gospel, for example? Well, that's how these things ended up being double and triple Sabbath, because they stacked up against each other depending on when where the moon was. Anyway, the Feast of Unleavened Bread parallels our awakening into Christianity. There's two levels of sanctification. When we are justified and our sins are taken away, we're at the same time sanctified in the sense that God has put us on the side for salvation. But there's also an ongoing work of sanctification, of purging out the sin, of constant battle against the sin. That is sanctification, and that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Get the leaven out, get the corruption out. No customary work. That means there would, as mentioned earlier, not be business as usual. Well, is that not conversion? When you come to Christ, it's not business as usual anymore. All the things you cherished in the flesh are now being filtered out by Christ. And so there would be a great break in Israel's routine as when we come to Christ. Luke 22:7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And so you see the Jews really put those two holidays together because they were inseparable. Verse 9, and Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Well, the third holiday, the Feast of First Fruits, but it is the barley harvest. We're still in March, April. We're still around the Passover week or the unleavened bread week. And this holiday, of course, is paused when Moses gave it until they got into the promised land and had fields and could do this. But it symbolized the consecration of the early spring harvest, because the wheat harvest will be the late spring harvest. There are other harvests, the summer fruits of figs and dates, and then when you get into September, October, on to December, you have olives. And so, it's a lot of harvest seasons in that sense. It's not a single event. This bringing of a sheaf was to thank God for feeding them. It was a Thanksgiving offering. They just grab a handful of the barley stalks, cut it off, and that's what they would bring to the temple. God did not require them bring a tenth of their crop, just a symbolic offering. And it was important because they were not to eat until they brought that to the Lord. And we'll read about that soon. When we get to Pentecost, I believe it's tucked away there. The first fruits is the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians. Now remember, before you look, I give you 1 Corinthians. There's two first fruits, the barley and the wheat. The barley has to do with Christ. The wheat has to do with the church. So 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, Paul is not going to take the time to say, well, you know, I'm talking about the barley first fruits and give all this history. He's leaving that for them to get it in their, sermons. The preachers can preach on these things. The teachers can teach on these things, which they were doing. The barley crop, the Feast of Pentecost, would be 50 days later. And so barley in early spring, typifying the resurrection of Christ after the Passover. The wheat, Pentecost, that we're coming to, in late spring, typifies the birth of the church by the giving of the Holy Spirit, as Christ promised. I will not leave you orphans. I will give you a comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit. And he will not testify of himself. No, he testifies of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, the wave offering belongs to the peace offering. These are the two primary grains that the Jews would harvest, barley and wheat. And again, in case I've lost you, we're still talking about the wheat harvest at early spring. And so each farmer would grab that sheaf and present it to the Lord. Again, the mercy of the Lord. What would that have done to the temple ground if everybody had to bring a tenth of their field as an offering? It would have been overwhelming. And God didn't. He'd rather feed the poor with the corners of the field than bring that to the temple. Verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish and a burnt offering to Yahweh. Well, there's always the blood sacrifice. Even though it's a sheaf offering, there must be blood. Typifying, of course, the Lamb of God. Verse 13, its grain offering shall be two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to Yahweh for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, one-fourth of a hin. Now, we've discussed these, the fine flour and work involved in presenting this. But the drink offering is largely an invisible part of the offering. I mean, the priest takes the wine, and he throws it onto the altar where the fire is burning and the sacrifice is, and up in, steam instantly. Paul gave us that picture when he thought he would not be freed from his second Roman imprisonment. He wrote Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." So the Jews knew what that meant. The Gentiles had to learn what that meant, as we have had to learn. How many of you have picked up so much Jewish culture? You probably know more than a lot of Jews about their own culture just from the Old Testament, because they're not reading their Old Testaments. But in Paul's day, it was the other way around. Well, verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So the offering came before eating. On the day that it was due, you better get your tithe money in the box before you have your breakfast. That was the urgency that was placed upon this commemorative gift to the Lord, to thank Him for feeding us. And so as we hold our material offerings very seriously and our prayers before meals, they're coupled with this. Now, any of you teens with a job, you're required to tithe. It's not like, well, mom and dad. No, you are now making income. And you are to tithe from that income. Proverbs 3 offers a blessing. We've covered the urgency here. Tithing is maintained, or should I say sustained, in the New Testament. Can't get away from it, nor should you want to. And it's about faith. If you can't trust God with a tenth of the things He's given to you, He says, you keep 90%, I'll take the 10. If you can't trust Him there, you have a faith issue. Proverbs 3, honor Yahweh with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Well, Solomon is thinking about this offering, this standard. He continues, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Well, he was, you know, a billionaire. I mean, his vats were overflowing. But this is the word of God. And God is saying, you cannot outbless me. And so we honor the Lord under ideal situations. There's times in history when the church is persecuted, for example, and it's hard. Under harsh persecution, it cannot do it the same way. But in season, peaceful season, you can. So worship God and not what God had created, as so many do. Some end up worshiping money. The wave offering was a defining act in this Feast of First Fruits, and that told the audience, because the people would be watching when the priests got hold of the sacrifices and were ministering the sacrifice, the people were watching. And until he went into the temple. And so the wave offering was something distinct. It would catch your eye. Here's the priest waving your offering. And it had to be, to the righteous Jew, a very moving moment to see that. You didn't need a light switch plate with your name on it, so donated by Joe Smith. You were content to just see that your offerings were in the hands of an ordained priest. And remember, the priesthood of Israel has nothing to do with any other priesthood. We have exceeded it in many ways as a royal priesthood. Anyway, this wave offering initiated a period of counting 7 full cycles, 7 weeks, and then a Sabbath after, on the 50th day, 7 times 7, 49, and then the one. And of course, 7 is a big number in Scripture. It speaks of completion and that God is paying attention to things that are completed and to be completed. After this wave offering, the countdown starts to Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits of the wheat harvest. So these two are connected. Though separated by 50 days, they're still joined. And the men have to make it to Pentecost, too. So they go home. Israel's not all that big. They could go up north to the tribe of Dan or whatever tribe and still comfortably make it back to Jerusalem. Now, this Pentecost, the first fruits in late spring, a.k.a. Pentecost, also known as Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits, gets that name from the Greek, meaning 50. And it demonstrates to the New Testament student that the Jewish community had been dispersed throughout the world, as the prophet said would happen, and brought back to Jerusalem, but had already nested in various parts of the world. And they picked up Gentile culture, the language. That's the Septuagint, is the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament translated into the Greek. And so the fact that we tend to use the word Pentecost for the Feast of First Fruits is an indication that the Jews were already being prepared to interact with the Gentiles on a religious level when they began to come into the church. None of this is on the surface. You've got to see between the lines and say, look at that. The Gentiles were able to converse with Jews in the Greek language to learn the Jewish Hebrew Old Testament. Not in the Hebrew, but they learned the stories. So you could go up to a Jew and say, tell me about Enoch. Well, you could speak the same language. If that hadn't been the case, if the Jews only spoke Hebrew, how difficult it would have been to spread the gospel according to the scriptures. God was ahead of the game, not only laying down the Roman roads all over the world for the gospel to be taken, but he put the language in place. He put a sufficient cultural capacity to exchange, to have contact with each other without hostilities all the time. Quite impressive. Nothing else like this in human history. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbath shall be completed. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to Yahweh. Now we're at the wheat offering. It is now May or June. Daniel with his 7 weeks, you see the cycles of sevens, and Messiah shall be cut off in the 70th week. If you were a Jew and you were into the scripture, you were sensitive to these things. You could see the importance and the meanings, the types that were connected. So when Jesus expounded to them all the things in the scripture pertaining to himself from Moses and the prophets, they were ready for it. Even though they missed it on their own, they needed him to come and point it out to them. But once he started opening it up, yes, they got it. This feast day always lands on a Sunday without exception. 50 days after the wave offering of the barley fruit, they were to bring a sheaf of wheat and repeat the process. So this is Pentecost, the birth of the church. James chapter 1. Now remember, the barley was about Christ being risen. The wheat is about the Gentile church, the church opening up, the Spirit being given, and really the birth of the church. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so there's the application of first fruits to the church with the pronoun we shall be, no longer talking about Christ as I referenced earlier. In this sense, Philippi was the first fruits of Paul. They were the first church established in Europe, and that changed the world eventually. The Sunday church assemblies that we have to do with not only Christ rising from the dead on a Sunday, but also being associated with that 50th day of Pentecost. And so there's that double connection, which distinguishes the church from everywhere else. 50 days after that Sunday, the Holy Spirit landed upon believers, and now eventually we have what we have now, the universal church broken up into, established in local churches. A local church is an outpost of a greater unit being the universal church, at least ideally speaking. On this day, the high priest waved the sheaf of the first fruits of wheat before the Lord at Pentecost as he did with the barley. So the calendar of the Jewish feast here in Leviticus 23 is an outline of the work of Christ. And we're just up to Pentecost. Now, verse 17, and just think how much can you say in an hour? You know, you have to leave out so many details. Many of the details have nothing to do with us. They were, well, you got to always be careful with that because every jot and every tittle has the ink of the Lord on it. But much of it is just a little bit, there's enough on the surface where you don't have to go so deep to get these rich lessons. But if you want to go deeper, you'll never get to the bottom of it. The deeper you go, the deeper it gets. So that's why the scholars cannot give us something, you know, an exhaustive manifesto of the Bible. It's too deep. Verse 17, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of two-tenths of an ephah. Make sure you get that down. See, that's what I mean. There's just some things that, if you really want to dig into the ephah and look for meanings, you have at it. But there's enough on the surface where you don't have to go that deep, and you really, more than you can handle most of the time. They shall, verse 17, be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of Yahweh. Now, it is significant that this wave offering includes leaven. All the other ones, no leaven. They have a whole feast week of no leaven. Now, for the wheat harvest, the big one, compared to the barley harvest, they can use wheat leaven in the offering. That opens the door to the Gentiles. That's that mixture between the Jew and the Gentile that really only Paul was getting in the early stages. Well, Stephen got it, but Paul was really the one that. So this should be fresh for us because we're going through this in Romans. We've been watching Paul deal with the biases of the Jews against what Messiah was trying to do to the world. And we see that in their own scripture, God had these symbolisms, these emblems in there. So, and I'm sure Paul must have used this and the others like Apollos. Eventually they got on track and would have said, let's go back to our own Old Testament, and there we can see that at the Pentecostal meal or offering, leaven is brought in. It's not brought in as a corruptive agent. It's brought in as an emblem of God mingling the Jewish people with the Gentile people because of the work Messiah has done, and not because it is breaking down the faith. So Pentecost was the first step towards bringing the Gentiles to Messiah without subjecting them to Mosaic rites. And these are the big deals of what's, you know, that caused Paul to be persecuted by his own people physically. Why they killed Stephen. Anyway, prophetic feast, verse 18, we'll take this one to verse 21. And you shall offer with the bread of seven lambs. You shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to Yahweh with their grain offering and drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, we've covered these in earlier chapters. Verse 19, then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before Yahweh with the two lambs. They shall be holy to Yahweh for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. Well, they still can't get away from the sin offering, which was going on. With all these offerings, they still had to do the daily offerings, so the burnt offering, the sin offering. They still had to go through their routine. This means, far as we can tell, that Aaron and his sons were on overload. The Levites would have helped, but they had to be there for everything. And so it was kind of like Iron Man football. You're playing defense and offense. And that's how it was in the early days. Eventually, they had enough priests where they had divisions of priests, and the priests could go home and farm for 3 months, and then their division would come up, and they'd all come back to Jerusalem and serve. But not in the early days. So if you are serving in ministry and you feel overwhelmed at times, I don't want to be snarky and say, good for you. But on the other side, it comes with the territory of serving the Lord. Otherwise, are you really serving, or are you just, it's going to be more difficult times than others. Moods should have nothing to do with service. Moods are something you have to plow through. Remember that next snowstorm, maybe. Verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest, you shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am Yahweh your God. Well, of course, God is always mindful of those who just don't have enough. And so he looks for ways to provide, and it's built into their law. But you look at this verse, and looking at this verse, I say, this is not random. He's talking about the feast at harvest time. And he doesn't want the Jews to lose sight of, in their religion, the practical side of religion. That it's not just about taking a sheaf down to the tabernacle. What about people who have needs? Well, for us in the New Testament church, much of it is about the gospel, bringing the gospel. How often do we depart the church mindful of something the Holy Spirit has pointed out to us? How quick does it just go up in vapor? Hopefully, we are mindful of something. Hopefully, we designed the pulpit curriculum for the children's ministry so that the pulpit would be ahead 1 week of whatever the children are doing, so the parents would have a head start. So if the parents said, well, what did you learn today? And they say, well, we learned about, Noah. Well, the parent got that if they were in church the previous Sunday. If they were absent without leave, for you Army and Air Force guys, if they were AWOL, then the kid's going to know more than them, and they'll have shame forever. So anyway, the hope is that the parents would be a step ahead, and the teachers would also have a little bit more prep time by hearing it from the pulpit. Anyway, coming back to this verse 23, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall, verse 25, do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And that, of course, would include blood sacrifices on that day. This is the fifth of the seven feast days, the Feast of Trumpets. And now we're in September, October. And a different harvest. This is still harvesting going to be taking place. This is the first day of the seventh month, ending their religious year that began at Passover, the first month, the 14th day, and beginning the civil year or the harvest year, which celebrates the provisions of the Lord. So these days that celebrate the harvest, and this is still all part of that, it's saying, Lord, we see your holiness, that's why we worship you, and we thank you for feeding us. So you have, that's what the manna from heaven was about. It was divinely given. It came right from God, and it was to feed the people. And that's what these celebrations are about, God providing for them. And we'll button that up when we get to the end of this evening's study. So the Jews celebrated two beginnings of the year, you could say. I don't think they really saw it that way initially. They did later. They were just obeying and celebrating these things. And they're recognizing it, but not dwelling on it until later, when they created what we call Rosh Hashanah, what they call Rosh Hashanah. So anyway, the first was a religious and ecclesiastical year, and the second agricultural, civil. Deuteronomy 31 gets into some of this for us, as well as Exodus 12. This gave them two beginnings a year, which is always interesting, a fresh start twice a year. The latter Jewish tradition made this Feast of Trumpets the beginning of the Jewish year, which they celebrate today as Rosh Hashanah. And so you can do with that what you like. I don't mean that, again, flippantly, but there's not really much more to it, except its type, the Feast of Trumpets. It parallels the rapture of the church. The trumpet, eventually a shofar, maybe in the early days one of the silver trumpets. Scholars are divided on it. You can't pin it down. But someone would blow a horn very loudly to signify the issue of the new year and all that goes with it. Because right on the heels of this is coming the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the rapture, the link of Feast of Trumpets, you listen to the verses and you tell me if you can see it. Well, don't tell me now. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Paul speaking about the rapture of the church. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, there's the rapture, and there's also some glorification of the body. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there you have the parallels, the Feast of Trumpets. A lot of the scholars aren't sure of its Jewish connotations. You know, why? What is this feast? But we are certainly, that's them. I'm sure of what it is. It's issuing in their next year. I'm not the only one. And it parallels, again, the rapture. Well, what happens after the rapture? When the church is no longer viable and the true church is pulled out, that is the believers, but the apostate church stays behind. That's the woman who rides the beast in Revelation 18. What happens on earth? Well, the great tribulation period begins for 7 years. What happens there? Satan tries to wipe out the Jewish race and anybody that believes in Jesus as the Lord, which brings us to the next feast. Look at verse 26 now. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. This is the Yom Kippur, the day of covering, September, October, just 10 days after the blast of the trumpet. Or I guess you could say 9 days, counting the first day would make it 10. This is the holiest day of the year for the Jews in this respect. This was the single day that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of his sin and the sin of the nation to address sin. We've been addressing God's provisions for the people, his getting them out of Egypt by blood and the harvest. Now, this one is dealing, all of them have dealing with sin. I don't want to factor that out, but this one zeroes in on sin. They were to afflict their souls with a contrite heart. They were to consider their ways and by that meditate their transgressions. Habakkuk, I'll jump ahead and I'll get all messed up. I'll get to that quote by Habakkuk, considering their ways. The atonement, we covered this somewhere in our studies. The kofar, same word for pitch in Genesis 6, verse 14, when Noah put a covering inside and outside of the ark. Kofar, same word. The atonement of chapter 9 and here. The mercy seat is called the kofar, the covering. So it's a big deal that the ransom, the word translated ransom in Exodus 30, verse 12, kofar. Sin's got to be dealt with. It cannot remain on the surface. It has to eventually be taken away. So the covering is a form of cleansing on the surface. But the removal goes deeper than the skin, as we covered in Leviticus 13 and 14 with the law of the leper. You wrote John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't just cover them, he removes them, the blood of Jesus Christ. The implication is remarkable that ultimately sin must be put out of God's sight, but in the end, only God himself can do it. The blood of animals and bulls can't do it. Our blood cannot do it. It has to be one who is pure, and that would be the Christ. All the other feasts of the Jews were feast of joy. This one was a time, a day, a single day of affliction. Well, that alone tells us God wants us to be joyful in this difficult world. He's not trying to make it difficult, but there needs to be sobriety and an account, a personal account of one's spiritual state before the Lord. And so this is called the day of affliction. The time of Jacob's trouble matches that, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And there's a lamentation he starts off with. He says, alas. And that's a lamentation in that. For the day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Well, that's the day of affliction. They're going to be saved out of this. So God's not saying, I want you to live in a day of this state of affliction. Matthew 24, Jesus said, previously he said, there's coming tribulation such as the world has never seen, echoing Jeremiah. Then he ties it right in, Jesus does, to the Jews. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, when he said that, the church wasn't around. So the people who heard him were the Jewish people. They weren't processing this from the eyes of a New Testament church. They took it to mean Israel. They were the elect. And there you have the reasons why you look at this Jewish calendar and you say, we see history in these events. That is still a future as well as the rapture, but some of the others are already satisfied. The church at Laodicea typifies the final apostate church. So again, the seven churches of Revelation speak to different periods of history also, as does this Jewish calendar. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Yahweh your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on the same day shall be cut off from his people. So this is inescapable. Verse 30, and any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So this is pretty intense. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Pause there. That has to do with covenant Israel, not the church. And covenant Israel is broken right now, and it will in many ways, it will be ultimately restored, but not identical in the kingdom age. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And there's the Jewish transition from evening to evening versus midnight to midnight. The affliction of the soul was twofold, abstaining from food and introspection. They had to consider their transgressions. Now, Haggai talks about this when the people were building their own houses, but the temple wasn't being built. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah said, what's wrong with this picture? That God's house is not built, but you're living pretty well. And so Haggai says, now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. meditate your transgressions. Think about yourself in the presence of God. He says it twice, Haggai 1, verse 5 and verse 7. Again, he says, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Well, if you lay it on one of your children, if you do some punishment on your child, you're going to go think about that. So you don't do it again. With a contrite heart. Imagine if America had a Day of Atonement instead of, let's say, Halloween, where everybody thought about their guilt before God and what they deserve from a holy God instead of other things. Well, that's what the Day of Atonement was, and that will afflict in the Great Tribulation Israel, where only a third of their population will survive. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 33, now verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. This, still September, October, the final feast of their year, until they get to Pentecost again, Passover again, this reminded the people of their wilderness experience and how God cared for them. He sheltered them, and so they would build these little huts, these little tents, and they would build it out of, you know, the limbs from the trees. Nehemiah talks about it in chapter 8. Zechariah 14:16 tells us in the millennial age, the Jews will still commemorate this event. And many of the Gentiles that are coming to Christ in the millennial age will be asking the Jews, what are you doing here? Because again, when Christ comes back, there's going to be ignorance extraordinaire throughout the earth concerning righteous things. Anyway, it lasts 7 days, with the final day a big celebration. The first day was a Sabbath, and the eighth day also. On the first and eighth days, ordinary work was prohibited. This is the second coming of Christ, what it pictures for us, that eighth day, the new beginning after the tribulation and the judgment. It's the kingdom age where he now begins to reign from Jerusalem, and that is the new beginning. As far as a holiday goes, what Christmas is to us, as far as thrills, this would have been to the Jewish people. It was a lot of food and celebration, even though, and 2 days of rest, of no work. Verse 35, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. Now these offerings, most of them are are priestly offerings for the nation. It's too much here for the people to do. These 8 days, the priests would offer 70 bulls, 14 rams, and 98 lambs, totaling 182 blood sacrifices, plus their morning and evening sacrifices. And you'll get that in Numbers 29, verses 12 through 40. And so it's not requiring every single person in the nation to bring a blood sacrifice. It is requiring the priest to make these offerings as prescribed. Verse 37, these are the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offerings. Everything on its day, verse 38, besides the Sabbaths of Yahweh, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. So in the midst of these holidays, if you had other things to give, you still did. So it wasn't like, well, you know, it's all covered under the priesthood. No, if you made a vow, you wanted to give a freewill offering, the priest couldn't say, well, we don't have to do the morning and evening sacrifice because we got all these others. No, you had to do those too. Very active and busy temple. And no hint of the people in the early days complaining about this. They did later. In the days of Amos, they thought the Sabbath was a pain in the neck, cutting into their prophets. Anyway, verse 39, the financial prophets, not spiritual prophets. Also, the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered In the fruit of the land you shall keep the feast of Yahweh for 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So the Jews rested at the first and last day of these booths, the tabernacles, or huts, and that's what they did. They also did the same thing at the first of the grain offering, barley, and the wheat offering 50 days later. And these things indicate that Jesus is our rest. Revelation 1:17, not our rest, pardon me. He is the first and the last. And that's why you have these borders, the first and the last, for this 7 day or 8 day event, as well as the grain offerings. Verse 40, you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. Uncertain they are about what species these are, so I hope that doesn't trouble you when you go to sleep tonight. What is that leafy tree? Anyway, you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. So you see why the Jews had a hard time getting rid of the Sabbath and the circumcision and the diet. But God had put into his word provision for them to say, oh, that's right. Just as the priests had a stipulation to work on the Sabbath, so when Messiah came, there were stipulations to depart these rituals. And that's what Paul was trying to tell them all the time. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So everybody was camping out for a week, but on their own property. So if you had a balcony, even in Israel today, if you're in Israel at this time of year, you see these little booths perched on balconies in different places and driveways. And they're living in these tents. So still goes on. You shall dwell in verse 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of Yahweh. And so there the families and strangers dwelled in tents for 10 days. This is also called the Feast of Ingathering. And in the bottom line to this last feast, which is the Kingdom Age Feast, is for the Jews to learn and relearn from those days that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's pray. That's a lot of information. Sorry, I went over a little bit. We'll have a test on this tomorrow, next week. Anyway, let's pray. Our Father, as always, thank you. A lot of information to keep us busy. And the busier we are in your scripture, I have learned, the less we are frustrated with the things of this world. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you. In Jesus' name, amen.